In just a couple minutes, we'll get into 1 Corinthians 12, which speaks to us about all the spiritual gifts that they had back in the first century, one by one. We'll go through that. But before we do, just a couple of minutes on the Lord's table. Once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the length of the man's hair, length of the woman's hair, and the Lord's table all had what in common? These are subpoints under what umbrella? How we behave ourselves in the worship service. If we were all going to get onto a battleship, let's say, out there in Bremerton, and we were all going to stand in front of President Obama, then there'd be certain rules of decorum and so forth. Here's what you wear, and here's how you stand, and everything. Paul took it as a serious thing to stand in the presence of the Son of God. And everything in chapters 11, 12, 13, 14 are connected to that. You even wear your hair in a certain way if you're in the presence of the Son in His assembly where you take the Lord's table. And you take the Lord's table in a certain way. And that's why everything in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 are telling us, for us, when it's 10:40 on Sunday and we're all gathered together into one place and we take the Lord's Supper, there's certain rules that apply. Those rules promote reverence and edification and proper honoring of the Lord. And so there's to be focus. He says in verse 27, wherefore whosoever will eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself and eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In other words, asking whether he's focused and concentrated or whether he's got petty jealousies and is splintering the church. Verse 29, if he eats and works drinks unworthily, he's not discerning the Lord's body. He's not paying attention to the pain that Christ went through in order to forgive us of our sins and so forth. So just to get our minds for a moment on what it's talked about in focus, just as an expediency, I was reading about, if you were to become a true expert on concentrating your mind, I almost put a picture up of a Buddhist monk who set himself on fire. He was wearing a yellow saffron robe and he took his lotus position type thing and he doused himself in gasoline and he touched a match and then he assumed this position and he stayed in that position, calm face and everything, while he burned to death. There's a guy who has focus. We're not saying he's saved. He wasn't saved if he didn't name the name of Jesus Christ, but he knew how to focus his mind. How do you focus your mind? One of the things that science has come up with is you easily focus when you eliminate other thoughts and eliminate other distractions. And one of the easiest ways to focus your mind is to give yourself a set of options in a field of thought and to narrow it down to one. Just for instance, if John is playing quarterback in touch football and he drops back and there are three receivers, at the moment he starts going through the process of picking a receiver, where's the free safety? Who is that guy over there? At the moment he goes through that process, he becomes very focused. You can even do that in like a video game, right? As soon as those receivers go out in a little video football game and you start picking one among three, right away your mind becomes laser focused. That's one of the reasons that video games are so popular. They give you an almost hypnotic escape from all your problems, which can be a good thing and so forth. It's almost like a sleep type thing. So how do you do that when you're talking about during the Lord's Supper? Maybe you're going through Luke chapter 22 and there's three or four or five ideas about the Lord's pain and you start settling on one or the other, you're starting to focus. That's the sort of thing it's talking about, discerning the Lord's body. You're not thinking about your budget. You're not thinking about the temperature. You're not thinking about lunch or the football game after. You're thinking about what? You're thinking about the price Christ paid. And that's what the Lord said. Be sure. Because if you're not, you're crucifying the Lord afresh. He says you're guilty of the body. We're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord if we don't do that. Now here's the last thing we said that we'd cover. The concept of, in what way, if I take the Lord's Supper in a casual, sloppy, irreverent manner, in what sense am I killing him again? That's what's weird in the statement here to the carnal mind. Let's go to Hebrews 6 and nail down exactly what the Lord means by that. That if I take the Lord's Supper in a jealous way or a factious way, or my clothes are better than that guy's clothes over there, or I'm thinking about my budget, it's like killing the Lord. In what sense? Who's over to Hebrews 6? Can read Hebrews chapter 6 verses 4 through 6 for us? Go ahead. 4 through 6.
For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame.
Okay, so a person who goes apostate, you know, they've been a faithful Christian, and then they decide to give it up. Holy Spirit says that is as though you are there crucifying Jesus Christ, and it tells you exactly why. What clue is in that passage to say what is similar to crucifying him about leaving the Lord's church? What's the live element? Crucifying him afresh, comma, doing what? You put him to an open shame. When Jesus was crucified, did everybody there pound spikes into his wrists and ankles? No, but everybody who was in that mob participated in the crucifixion. How did everybody else participate?
Passively watching,
Yeah, and not just that, but what else?
Well, they were jeering it on, too.
They're jeering. They're mocking. Right? That's what they did. If your son or your daughter were publicly executed and there was only one hangman or only one person with the whip, but everybody else was laughing and agreeing with it and mocking and sneering and scoffing and all that kind of stuff, would you consider that they were part of it? Well, sure. So anytime you're making fun of the Lord's crucifixion, you're crucifying him. That's what it's saying. And this tells us that abandoning the Lord is doing that. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us taking over the Lord's Supper in a sloppy manner is also doing that. We've mentioned once or twice that when I was 23 years old or something, a funeral home called me to do a service for somebody that I had never met. And the preacher, senior preacher at Kent there, wanted me to go down and do a few of those things. So I go down and I'm preaching the service to somebody I'd never met. And it just so happened that in the crowd that day at Graveside, there was one of my old high school buddies I used to run with and party with and all that kind of stuff. And during the whole funeral, that guy was sitting there snickering. Which, I mean, I might deserve the snickers, but who there didn't deserve the snickering? Well, Christ didn't. And what other? How about the person in the casket? Did that person deserve the snickering? As that person is standing there making a joke of the ceremony, he's being disrespectful not only to me, which I might have deserved it, but who else is he being disrespectful to? The person in the casket, the person in the casket's family, he's being disrespectful to the entire thing. If there's the Pledge of Allegiance or something, or God Bless America sung at a baseball game, and everybody stands and is serious, and one guy sits in back, and his feet are up on the chair, and he's laughing, what statement is he making? So this is telling us, same exact thing. When everybody says, okay, time to pay attention to the Lord's death right now, and I'm just back there with my feet on the chair, not paying attention, I am crucifying Christ afresh. Does that make sense? I'm part of the jeering crowd when I do that. Not a compelling visual he gives us here. So if you're going, this is where he started with, it would be better to not attend worship services than to do that. Just stay home, sleep in, whatever you do, don't come down and while the Lord's table is being offered, think it's unimportant. That's the gist of this passage. Okay, questions through verse 34? Ed? Ed says, when it says unworthily, that can't possibly be saying you're sinless enough that you can take the Lord's Supper now. what scriptures would contradict that idea? Okay, you're now righteous enough. You've done enough good things that you're ready to take the Lord's Supper worthily. Is it even conceivable this could be talking about that? It's not at all. It's talking about everything in the rest of this passage, which is discerning the body and blood of the Lord, that you're paying proper attention to it. Now, on the other hand, what if sin is unrepented, sin is on your soul, and you know you're out of contact with God? What if you know you're not forgiven? What if you know you're not saved? Well, here's where you leave your gift at the altar, and you go and make something right, and then you come back and you offer your gift. That's the Matthew chapter 6 principle. If you've confessed your sin, the Lord has forgiven the sin. What does that mean, confess a sin? That means you go to the Lord, and you say, I did this thing, I've got no excuse, I hope you'll forgive me, and it's gone. That's the confession. And then you're going to try and not do it again, and then you're right with God. But supposing you're doing things and you're not confessing them, and you're not dealing with it, you're going to have a heavy conscience, and you're going, wow, should I take the Lord's Supper? Well, now you might be feeling like, I need to leave my gift here, right where it sits, and I need to go fix things, and then I need to come back and worship. So in that sense, yeah, but it doesn't connect to the unworthily. Okay, other questions or comments? Dave. Right. His misunderstanding of the scripture.
I've never heard it said publicly.
Right.
Like that.
Right.
If you're not worthy, you don't take it. The people have had that thought. And it's just.
He got. Yeah. He got it wrong. We get a lot of things wrong. And it's like Lowell said one time, one of the greatest proofs of God's existence is that the church can function at all with us in it. Right, Mike?
Situation in regards to something that might, involve their soul or their life in general, is going to take care of that prior to assembling or going to that meeting that he's to do. And so the Christian, and I'm not saying Christian who's spiritually contemplating that I'm going to assemble with the saints and I'm going to observe to remember the Lord's death, that should also motivate him or her to consider their actions and to so live as to,
sure.
Obviously that isn't always the case, but I think that's more what Paul is getting at, as opposed to, if you see that you have some sin, then, any sin at all, then don't partake of it.
No, it's not saying that at all.
It is a motivator for us to avoid sin prior to that, just as it should be a
sure.
motivator for us to avoid speeding prior to running into a police officer.
Part of the Lord's genius design is that he set time up in weeks. From Genesis chapter 2, everything's set up in a weekly format. We know that Sunday morning we're going to be here taking the Lord's Supper, and so that kind of says, wow, do I really want to commit this sin knowing that Sunday morning I'm going to have my reset and my reboot and I'm going to feel terrible? Or that can enter in, especially early in a Christian's life. So verse 32, but when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. That chastened comes from the same word, means train up a child. When you think of training a three-year-old child, what kind of chastening? How many ways does the Lord have to chasten us? We tend to think of a three-year-old and say, well, chastening a child means a spanking. Lord spanks us. Yeah, I'm not paying attention. I'm spiritually immature. Lord going to give me a paddling. I'm going to get a car wreck. And that's what they think verse 32 means. In actuality, when you train a child and chasten a child, is that the main way you chasten a child, is to give them a paddling? For every one time you paddle a 3 year or 4 year old, there are hundreds of other things you do to train the child. It might be an eyebrow you raise. It might be a word you say. It might be a TV show you watch. There are hundreds of things we do to train children. How many ways can the Lord influence us and let us know that was not your best idea? That needs to be corrected. This over here, you did it wrong. The Lord has 100 ways to do it. It might be a scripture that pricks our heart and makes our conscience burn. It might be a friend who says something or anyway. So Paul's just saying, you let yourself get into a terrible spiritual state of mind, as the Corinthians were, then you're seeing these things from the Lord that are not pleasant. And the reason you're getting them is so you're not going to be thrown out in the fire in the judgment day. That's why you're getting these things now, the pain to correct you. So he says in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another, do it with reverence for the Lord," and what else? Do it together. Why should that matter, do it together? I mean, first thing I thought when I started getting interested in Christianity is, why can't I worship out in the woods by myself? I can focus better. Why not just, why reverence on the Lord and also do it together? Some people, let's say you're celebrating the 25th this year as a non-religious holiday, and you're going to have presents under the tree. Do all the kids just file in at different times of the day and tear their gifts open, or do you do it together? The Corinthians, they actually were. They'd have a big cafeteria-type thing, and then a few people would be doing their Lord's Supper over here, then maybe later on a few people do their Lord's Supper over there. What would be wrong with doing a Christmas presents thing, and everybody just comes into the room at a different hour of the day and open it? Why do you want to do it together? What's the big deal? It's a sharing and a love, and the Father is the Father of everyone, and the children are all brethren together, and you have the attention and the focus, and the shared love just multiplies exponentially. Nobody here would consider doing the scattered thing. They want it focused. And the Lord says, when you take the Lord's Supper, that's a time, the one time a week, focus on the Lord and do it together. Joe?
My mother enjoyed it very much, and that she felt like some that she worshipped with in Florida would have objected to it being handled that way.
Mm-hmm.
So that she couldn't get out to services to do communion, and it didn't matter, that it would be wrong to do it that way. Any thoughts on that? Or
who has thoughts on that? Okay, so the Bible authority is what? We take the Lord's Supper. Do you get to a mature enough spiritual spot where you say, okay, I've been through the rules phase, now I'm in the evolve spiritual phase, we'll just take the Lord's Supper on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, because really what matters is your heart and not the rules. Do you ever mature to that point where you say, as long as you're taking the Lord's Supper in a focused way and taking it together, let's just do it Wednesday as well as Sunday? What's wrong with that theory? Because using the Bible as your constitution, reverence for the Word of God, is the basis of spiritual worship. It's not rules versus spirituality. It's that truth is spirituality. So all the Bible authority questions are important, right? It's not like, okay, this greater concept over here of a higher spiritual existence trumps the Bible. That never occurs. Okay, so now our question is, what's the Bible authority for taking the Lord's Supper? What day of the week? Well, what if you had a guy in the military and the only day he could take was Friday? Would you do it then? He wouldn't have the responsibility to take the Lord's Supper if he can't take it Sunday, right? So now the question, the issue here, and I'm not trying to be dogmatic, but your issue is, does this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 say you take the Lord's Supper when the church comes together? Does this passage specify that? Okay, is that the Bible authority, that you serve the bread and you serve the fruit of the vine when the church comes together? My understanding is it does. All right, so you take somebody else and you say, all right, but this person over here couldn't make it. We'll take three deacons and we'll go take the Lord's Supper over there. That, to me, is not specified. My best understanding would be she doesn't have the responsibility to take the Lord's Supper. You say, well, it's too bad if she doesn't have the ability to take it. Well, yeah, I mean, somebody who has their voice box operated on loses the ability to sing songs. Okay, and that's the way it goes. But it doesn't change the Bible authority as far as I understand. Those are my thoughts on it. Maybe somebody has a better way of looking at it.
The Lord knows their heart. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows, He knows the situation. And this is for the congregation. And this is worship. And this is, we get to the basics of Bible authority, direct command, the apostolic example, necessary for us to get to the basics. And you're right. She's not, the church is not. Now, what's great is when brethren go out there and have singing and go out there and do a visit and go out there and share some time and show brotherly love.
Absolutely.
That's totally encouraged. And then there's other aspects that are, you know, we go to Timothy and other parts of the Bible where if she's a widow indeed, where the congregation can help alleviate some of those costs or whatever. But that's all out of benevolence and that's all, and that's Bible authority. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, this is the stipulation.
Mm-hmm. Right?
You know, this is when the body comes together, we're to do it. And
yeah.
Terry, one for another is, it's not where, like the situation you mentioned in Corinth, where some of them are over there doing it, and then a half hour later, some of them are over there doing it. No, we do it together.
Yeah.
That's what that means.
Leaving your sister out of it for a second, your relative out of it, Joe, for a second, there are some folks who honestly are not physically capable of coming out to worship services. That's for sure. But also in the real world, what happens a lot of times is they could conceivably make it to worship services, but don't. And so we take them the Lord's Supper, but then what all else have they missed by not attending? They've missed the singing, they've missed the Bible study, missed the prayer together and all that sort of thing. So even if you could take them the Lord's table, they'd still be missing church services, all right? And instead of Lord's Supper, what they can have is, like Ed said, a little Bible study with people. That's the best they can do if they can't get out here. But a lot of times they actually should be getting out here. I don't know if that's the case there. Mike?
I have a hard time seeing the difference between a group gathering together at an old folks' home or coming together Sunday night where 50% of us are here. I don't see the difference.
From a Bible authority standpoint or a practical standpoint?
Together, I'm there.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know why does that make it, why is this place so much special? Because we meet in a building, then people meet in a home.
What does make it special that we're in a building? Nothing. You know, you can have an elder meeting in the building or a little Bible class in the building, doesn't matter. We could have this Sunday morning meeting in the park across the street. We used to have it in the gym down the thing, and we had it in this. The building is nothing. Okay, but what we do have, of course, we consider it unfortunate that we have only 60% attendance on Sunday night, and we're trying to deal with that, and we're trying to exhort people who don't attend. From a Bible authority standpoint, what we do have is we have the first day of the week, and we have the fact that the church, led by the elders, on Sunday night has said, we ask everybody to be here Sunday night. Please be here Sunday night. 40% of the folks are not spiritual enough to heed that request. And so they stay home, and then our choice is cancel Sunday night, or withdraw fellowship from them, or just keep exhorting. Those are our choices. Okay? Are we going to withdraw fellowship from 40% who are still growing in the faith? We exhort them, certainly. Are we going to cancel Sunday night to avoid the whole situation, or are we just going to keep exhorting? There have been several times, probably not lately, Mike, maybe we need to do a better job of clarifying. Say, look, the elders have asked you be here Sunday night. We wouldn't be able to serve the Lord's table unless everybody was called together. That's the authority for it. So Sunday night, we're following all the rules of 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, men leading the whole nine yards, and folks are supposed to be here. Some don't show. Yeah, Mike, go ahead. You follow up.
I love my frustration.
And mine too. Yeah.
My frustration to get in here, but If the Bible says that if three or four of us are gathered together,
mm-hmm.
that I'm there, then Jesus is there, why is that different than the group of us gathered together? Why is I don't understand why one is better than the other or more special than the other.
Well, I'm not sure where we're talking past each other, because 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, there's these 12 times when he says, when you come together in the church, when you all come together into one place, when you take the Lord's Supper, it's this specific Sunday meeting where everybody's supposed to be in one room. Okay, that's what's different. Can five people hold a prayer service and Jesus be there? Of course. Can it be even more spiritual than Sunday? Of course. We're talking about the common assembly where it's the church. You and Sue and Ed and Sally get together. That's great Christian worship. It's not the church at Sumner, right? It's four Christians together. So the distinction is this assembly of everybody at Sumner, and this is the church at Sumner versus a group of Christians. But higher quality worship, you know, that's not the idea. Mike?
Yeah, in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 7, where we derive the authority of assembling upon the first day of the week, by virtue of the historical statement of Luke's narrative. If you look back into the context of that, it indicates that Paul, let's see, verse 6, he says, "We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and then there we stayed 7 days." So Paul and his companion arrived on the first day of the week, or 1 week.
Like late first day.
Yeah. And so here they are, assembled on the first day of the week, but not apparently...
But apparently missed their worship service.
Missed the worship service.
Mm-hmm. And so they waited now, 7 days.
They tarried 7 days.
Right.
He says he began talking to them, though. There were people that were assembled with mm-hmm. him. But it doesn't say that they went ahead and observed the Lord's Supper.
Well, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "And when they came together to break bread," right?
On the first day of the week.
Mm-hmm.
So here they got there on the first day of the week, late apparently. The church had already worshipped.
Presumably broken bread.
And it doesn't indicate to us that Paul had some kind of special service since some of them were gathered together and then...
Kind of makes a distinction. You make a good point. Had one kind of worship service first time and then a different kind of worship service after the 7 days.
Example,
oh, yeah.
In the context of what we notice,
well, it is.
Of how Paul conducted himself.
It is, definitely. Excellent comments. All right, so I know we don't like to review too much. I would protest your indulgence that we didn't actually review this passage tonight. We actually tackled some serious doctrinal questions and had some interesting input on a lot of it. So does that kind of tackle some of the sticky things about Sunday night and second serving and whether you can take the Lord's Supper over to a senior center and those kind of things? Does the Lord allow us into heaven based on our skill and accuracy in solving these problems, or does he approve of us because we're making a good faith attempt to do it by the Bible the best we can? You know, and so one person over here is barely literate and they figure out the scriptures to their best ability. And you have somebody over there who's super well-read and super educated and can piece together a lot more of it, to whom much is given, much is required, right? And I think we're in position to analyze these things and to do hopefully a more accurate job than maybe some guy over in Indonesia who just got a scrap of scripture. He's supposed to do the best he can, right? Ed?
Makes me wonder if we had years past where we would all get together for a week camping, you know, like a reception
mm-hmm.
or something. And there would be like five Christian families,
right.
You know, and I would do the sermon, mm-hmm. and somebody would do the song leading, we'd have the Lord's Supper, that kind of stuff, and everybody was Christians, and for the most part from the same congregation, might have been from two different congregations, but it was the one time, a lot of times what we try to do is get out of there and then go to a visit up in Monroe.
Sure,
night,
right.
But I'm kind of scratching my head right now because this is something that...
You have the doctrinal question of whether that is the church that meets in somebody's house for 1 week, right?
If we were doing it, I think we did it because we wanted to make sure we partook of it that day.
Sure.
It was
good intentions. Ed, would you please read those six verses right there?
Okay. 1 Corinthians 12:1 through 12:6. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols, even as they were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh in us all in all.
Okay, so the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 is talk about the assembly. And now chapters 12, 13, 14 are going to be talking about the gifts in the assembly. These are talking about first century gifts. Instead of the Bible, they had individual prophets, and this is going to be talking about all those things are. Chapter 12 is going to tell us what those gifts were. Chapter 13 is going to tell us how long those gifts lasted. And chapter 14 is going to tell us how to use them if we're in the first century, which we're not. But there's still some interesting things in there as far as we go. So what they are and how long they last and how to use them. In World War II, could you buy as much sugar or gas or meat as you wanted? Or suppose you were a millionaire, you still couldn't get all the sugar you wanted. They gave you coupons, supposedly, right? And so I'm going to have a discussion on, there's no grocery stores that have it all. There's these ration stations or coupons. All right, here's the purpose of them. Here's the usage of them. Here's when you can use them. And Paul's going to talk to the Corinthians and say, you've got this prophecy. You've got this faith. You've got these miracles. Here's their reason. And here's when you use them. And here's how best to use them. Because what were the Corinthians using them for? As a competition game. My gift's better than your gift. I'm smarter than you. I'm looking better than you. And Paul says, you apparently don't have any idea why I laid my hands on you and gave you these gifts. So here's how you do it. He says in verse 2, he says, you know that when you were pagans, how long ago was that for the Corinthians? Like last year. He's not talking 20 years ago. He's saying in 2012, when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Now, what's a dumb idol? Dumb means mute. The Greek word for dumb here is actually aphonos, like a phonograph player with an A meaning, it kind of cancels the whole thing. Can't get the sound going. Not too long ago, John was setting up Hulu so we could watch a cartoon on our TV, and he got everything going except the sound involved, the sound cut out. And so you got this picture and all these, images going on the screen, and it's totally silent. Later on, he did figure some little switch, and we got the sound going. But when you're in a false religion, and you've got all these images going up front, what don't you have? You don't have any sound. What sound don't you have in a false religion? You don't have any sound of God's will, the Creator from heaven, telling you what He wants. That sound is completely gone. That's what he means by a dumb idol. You can worship. You can go through all that pageantry. You can hold all these ceremonies. The sound is completely silenced, though, as far as whether God's telling you what he wants. Does the idol tell you, does Dagon or Diana or Buddha tell you word one about what Jehovah God wants from you? The sound is completely cut off. Now, how about in Christianity? Jesus Christ is not a dumb idol. The sound is on. Is the sound on for you right now as you open your Bible and read it? You got a rich, DSL sound running. That's the difference between an idol and Christianity. And Jesus Christ, for all his love and compassion and tolerance, the Samaritan woman asked him, says, what's the big deal worshiping in Jerusalem or worshiping in this mountain? And he said, the big deal is you don't have any idea what you're worshiping. The sound is off. You're completely ignorant as far as the guessing that you're doing. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Here's a challenging one. Two chocolate bars for anybody who explains this one right on the first attempt. I had to look it up. It says verse 3, I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a good one, because go challenge your atheist friend that you work next to in the office and say, I'll just make you a challenge. I'll bet you cannot say Jesus is Lord. I'll bet you my paycheck you can't say those words. Are you going to win or lose that challenge? Can your atheist friend enunciate the words Jesus is the Lord? Well, you think yes? Anybody here think your atheist friend would attempt to say it and all of a sudden kind of choke? Or do you think he could say those words? So what is this talking about exactly? Okay, who can explain that on the first try? John knows what it's saying. Go ahead.
What it's saying.
That's okay.
I think it's like no one can change that Jesus is the Lord. That's kind of the first thought I got. What's speaking by the Spirit of God?
I'm processing what my son is saying.
Yeah, that's the key part.
Nobody can change it, that's for sure. And you were saying what?
It's saying it's speaking by the Spirit of God. So in other words, if you're speaking the truth, if it's through the Spirit, then it's not congruent. I mean, if you're speaking through the Spirit, then you know that Jesus is Lord. So give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. So that would be like you saying, You're speaking with the Holy Spirit. You're speaking through God, and you're saying, Jesus isn't Lord. No, that's not, because Jesus is Lord. So it's almost like God cannot lie. So if you are speaking through the Spirit of God, it's got to be the truth. And that's what he's talking about.
100% accurate. John, could you turn to 1 John 4 for us, would you mind, and read verses 1, 2, and 3 just there for a second? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 43, Jesus is disputing with the Jews, and he says, how then does David, speaking in the Spirit, call the Messiah Lord? He says that when Jesus wrote that particular psalm, he's speaking in the Spirit. And what's that mean, speaking in the Spirit? It means that he is right there under prophetic influence. That is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 3. If a man is claiming to prophesy, if there is a supernatural element involved, whether by an angel, by a demon, or whatever, if there is a supernatural situation, you have a prophet, like David speaking in the Spirit, and the Corinthians had false teachers in there as well, and those guys would be saying, I'm a prophet. A person who is speaking in the Spirit, will that person, a prophet of God, call Jesus a cursed? Could Elisha have ever done that by prophecy? That's a total, it's never going to happen, that's what he's saying. And on the other hand, if you've got a spirit, and you can tell, we're going to get into it later, they could tell whether a spirit was present, because they had people with that gift to discern spirits. You say, there's Mike Putterbaugh, he's under inspiration right now. And Franklin has that gift, and he says that man is right now prophesying. Then Mike Putterbaugh is not going to be able to say Jesus is the Lord if he's under demonic influence. He's not going to be able to say that. A demon's not going to be allowed to say that. That's the other idea. 1 John 4 gets into a little more. John, could you read verses 1, 2, and 3?
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it was coming. And now it is already in the world.
Okay, this is about 40 years later, the first John is written, and the Gnostic movement that tried to take over the church was involved. This is this hybrid pagan Christian thing. And the Gnostics were also dealt with in Colossians chapter 2. They said Jesus is one angel, he's one powerful being, he's great, all that sort of thing, but he's not the Son of God. And they would be denying that Jesus is equal to God. And that is who John is facing down there in 1 John chapter 4. He says, when you hear those Gnostic teachers get up and they tell you, I am a prophet, and then they say Jesus is not God, then you ought to know what before you go any farther. That's what 1 John chapter 4 is saying. When you're under the situation, you're trying to figure out who the prophets are, that's a rock-solid way to do it. And believe it or not, there were people who were there who were ruling themselves idiots by failing the super simple test. So that really is what he's talking about in verse 3. It says, when you talk about a supernatural prophetic situation, God doesn't allow demons to confess Jesus because that would be too deceptive. That's against the rules for demons. On the other hand, you have a prophet who is speaking. He's not going to be saying anything negative about Jesus. Even the Corinthians were able to go by that absolute rule. Okay, questions or comments on that? So it had that one exactly right. Verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and diversities of administrations, but the same Lord, and diversities of operations, but it is the same God that works all in all. Just like he says in Romans chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 4, that there's one God and one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Get that straight, that it's the same God, even though you Corinthians are competing with your different gifts. Boeing, what's Boeing's employment role these days? Is Boeing at about 50, 60,000 total employment these days or something like that? Pardon? Boeing's 250,000 employment roles? Yeah. Used to be in the 60s, they were a huge percentage of all employment in the Puget Sound area. And did they have different kinds of employees? You know, you had a guy very good with machining and working with his hands down on the floor, and you had engineers with their slide rules and everything in the 60s on the boards, and did they have janitors working at Boeing and all these different jobs and all these different benefits in Seattle and all these different ways cash flows into the economy, all because of a 727? Don't lose sight of the fact that it's this plane that you're all working. And so you don't want to be passing any laws in Seattle that planes can't be built here. You know, you all have these different paychecks rolling in, but all due to the same idea. New Corinthians all have these different blessings and different gifts and different personalities and different families, but don't ever lose sight of the fact it's all about the cross. You know, it all relates to this one thing. That's what he's getting at. There's different gifts, knowledge, miracles, and there are different administrations. He means areas of responsibility, things that you're accountable for. Things that need to go right because you're there making sure it goes right, and diversities of tasks and projects to be performed. One God wants it all done. So keep your mind on what? Keep your mind on what would please God. You have five different deacons and five completely different roles that they take, and a song leader and an elder over there and a lady ministering over here, and what's the point of all of it? You know, they may all have completely different jobs. In reality, they all have the same job. That's the idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 6. Okay, questions, comments through verse 6? All right, that takes us up to verse 7. And so next week, verses 7 through 11, talk about all word of wisdom and knowledge and spirits and faith and healings and tongues and prophecy and all those things and how they work together and how the Bible replaced all those things. Okay, anything else then? All right, so dismissed until next week.